It's a gift to be able to be here and to open up the Bible with you today. My name's Daniel. I belong to Exchange for the last almost 3 years, and my family's here with me this morning. My wife, Christiane, my kiddos, Samuel, Selah, Story. Sophia's in the nursery. You guys can all be thankful for that because she would let you have it for the next half hour or so if she was here. We love you. Like the six of us, like we are deeply thankful for the fact that God has knit our family to yours and has taken us from being strangers to friends to family through belonging to Jesus. Belonging to God as our common Father, and that makes us brothers and sisters. It's a real treat. And so to be able to stand here and open the Bible and say, this is what God says, doesn't come lightly, and I don't take this as just any other moment. It's a treat. So where are my middle and high school students at? Let me hear you. Oh, come on. Okay. Look, they're the coolest people at Exchange, and that was the lamest thing they've ever done. So Christiane and I, along with a team of incredible volunteers, look after the middle and high schoolers around here at Exchange. So middle and high schoolers, let me hear you. The ones who felt like announcing themselves did. If you want to have the best extra Mother's Day moment, find a middle or high school around here. And ask them, you ready? Here's what you need to ask them. We should go with an easy one, right? We'll go with an easy one. Just ask them what Riz means. Find any of them. Ask them what Riz means. They would love to tell you, okay? All right, let's get into it. So today we're going to be in John chapter 7, just one verse out of there, John 7:53, all the way until chapter 8, verse 11. This is a really famous story from the Bible about Jesus encountering a woman at her darkest and lowest moment. And she goes from being somebody who got caught to being somebody who gets set free. But I don't want you to miss the forest of the Gospel of John for this story being one tree. Because John was written for a reason. It's not a rambling memoir of the life of Jesus. No, it's a lot more intentional than that. And in John chapter 20, the author writes, this is John 20, 31. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, that he's the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. The author of this gospel book is an eyewitness to the life of Jesus, and instead of rambling, what he's done is he's taken key moments from the life of Jesus that prove that Jesus is the real deal Christ. We live in the South. Christ is not Jesus' last name. I was surprised to find that out. It's a title. It's a title that if I was going to break it down for like elementary students to old people in Franklin County residents, it means God's chosen one to pull through on all of his promises. The Bible is a long story of God making really audacious promises, and then we're waiting to see how he fulfills them. Jesus is the Christ, which means he's the one who fulfills all of God's big promises to take this busted up world and put it back together. So the stuff that John selected from the life of Jesus, it's not like a daily like journal of what Jesus did. Instead, it's a collection of stories that usually include something like a sign, a miracle that Jesus does that proves that he's the Christ. And then when he does one of those miracles, people hate it because it challenges them being the boss of their own lives. Whoa. And it causes controversy. And then Jesus teaches something about God, about us, about sin, about life, based on the controversy. So that's the other thing I want you to see from the Gospel of John. John is written not just to prove that Jesus is the real deal Christ, that he's the Son of God who's putting everything back together, but it's written in such a way that you realize this isn't a story about them then. No, what's claiming to happen here is that this is the true story of the real whole world, and you and I are responsible actors in the story. When you read the Gospel of John, it doesn't read like a religious book. It reads like somebody saying, hey, here's what happened. What are you going to do about it? When you catch a glimpse of Jesus in the pages of the Gospel of John, what's going to be your response as the reader to this man who says, I am the fulfillment of God's promises. I am the one who can take you from being an outsider of God's family to being one of his kids. I can take you from being a stranger to being a citizen in his kingdom. What are you going to do about it? The structure is important. The overarching idea is important. What we're going to come to today, though, is we're going to read a story that doesn't have a sign in it. It doesn't have a miracle. But what it does have is a lot of controversy, like a lot. One of the things that we do with our kids when we watch movies is we have this phrase, you only get to be little once. So if we're watching a TV show or a movie, maybe it's just like a really edgy Bluey episode or whatever. If my kids like feel bad about it, they just say like, I'm out. And we turn it off and we watch something else because you only get to be little once. Like, you don't get to rewind on that. And one of the things that often trips my kids up is when the conflict of the story gets too intense. And this one's pretty intense. But Jesus teaches based on that controversy, and the transformation that this woman experiences may be something that you get to experience today as well. Hopefully, I get to experience today as well. So, what does this text say? You guys got it? John chapter 7, that's the big number. Verse 53, that's the little number. Let's read. Then we each went to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now, Ed taught last week that like giant chapter. Were you guys amazed how he like skipped like a rock on the surface of a pond like to help us see this whole giant chapter? Then all of that happens, and then everybody goes home, but Jesus goes to this place called the Mount of Olives. And here's what you need to know about the Mount of Olives. Jesus goes there when he wants to be alone and when he wants to pray. It's going to play in really big in the story later, but for today, that's all you need to know. Everybody goes home, but Jesus goes to the Mount of Olives. Now, the other thing we've got to say about Ed teaching last week is that he had a drawing challenge for our kids, and I get the honor of announcing the winners. So, I wish I had an envelope, but Ed just texted me. So, last week, Ed asked the kiddos to draw like an idyllic, beautiful, pastoral scene. And then the boys were given the assignment to draw a fighter jet flying over it. And the girls were given the assignment to make it more beautiful. Look, man, gender differences are what they are. That's fine. But that was the assignment. And so the boy winner this week is Declan Inman. Look at this. Can you see it? Yes. That is indeed definitely a missile on top of that F-22, which is also appropriately labeled. He's just going to nuke evil. It's going to be great. And the winner, I did not pick the winners. The girl winner this week is Story Moore. So congrats, Rio. You did great. That's a beautiful drawing. Word. Okay, so those are the winners from last week. You do get a prize. Are you listening, Declan, Story? After church, find Miss Ruthie Gower, and she has your prize. Okay? All right, those of you who are guests in the house, Miss Ruthie has the ministry of giving our kids gum every week. And anything that, listen, Ruthie, this is serious. Anything that somebody will do to make my kids love being here is the ministry of God's Holy Spirit. So when I'm like, let's go to church, my kids are like, heck yeah, you can get a piece of gum. I'll take it because Jesus will encounter them there. Okay, let's keep reading. John 8, chapter 2. Let's pick it back up. Early in the morning, Jesus came again to the temple. So he went from the Mount of Olives, now he's at the temple in Jerusalem. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman has been caught in the very act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women, like to death. So what do you say? This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And they continued to ask him. So he stood up and he said to them, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. And once more, he bent back down and wrote on the ground. When they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. So Jesus stood up and said to her, Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? And she said, No one, Lord. Jesus said, Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more. It's a pretty crazy moment. Let's pray together and then break it down. Jesus, we want you to be glorified today. We want people here, I want people here, myself included, to catch a clearer glimpse of what you're really like and then to be transformed by what we see. Lord, I'm convinced that you are indeed the real King of the world. You're the Christ. And that means you're the Christ, the Lord, the King, the boss of me. And so, God, for these next few minutes, help us to speak, help us to hear, and help us to respond appropriately to your voice. You're the best, and we have nothing without you. So thank you. Amen. Cool. Can you put yourself in this scene? Maybe as one of the people listening to Jesus teach. He's actually not on staff at this church, which is an anachronistic joke. Jesus isn't a priest. He's not somebody who's had the vetted training to be a Bible teacher. And yet, when he opens his mouth, something about what he says about God and the law and sin and life and belonging to God's people is so revolutionary that, like a magnet, people are just attracted to him. And so in the midst of Jesus teaching, these actual vetted religious leaders like drag this woman in and they say, look, this woman was just caught in the act of adultery. Jesus, how are you going to judge her? You put yourself here in the temple. Apparently you belong here. So if you're such an expert, what's it going to be? They didn't do it because they cared about right and wrong. They did it because they wanted to trip Jesus up and they thought they had him between a rock and a hard place. But before we can even address the rock and the hard place, there's actually like a elephant in the room, like almost literal, metaphorical elephant in the room. Do you guys see this at the right before 7:53? Do you guys have something weird there? Raise your hand if you've got something that looks strange. Some of y'all need to bring your Bibles. Okay, so above 7:53, there's like a heading in my Bible, and it says this. This is ominous, baby. The earliest manuscripts do not include 753 through 811. And then there's a footnote, and because I am a nerd, I read all footnotes. And the footnote says, dude, this is ominous. Some manuscripts don't include 753 to 811. Others add the passage here, or after 736, or after 21:25, or after Luke 21:38 with variations in the text. The first time I read that, it scared me. It scared me a lot because I've staked my life, like the way I say yes to things and no to things, the way I raise my kids, the way I spend my time and my money around following Jesus. And the way I encounter Jesus is in the Bible. And in the Bible here, it said that this little passage might not be the Bible. You feel it? Is it awkward? It's really awkward. It scared me to death, but let me make it worse. Don Carson is a Jesus-loving theologian at a place called Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, and here's what he writes about this little story. Despite the best efforts to prove that this narrative was originally part of John's gospel, the evidence is against him, and modern English versions are right to rule it off from the rest of the text. That's what they do in the NIV. They like separate it. Or to put it in a footnote, and that's what the Revised Standard Version, another translation, does. Let's make it worse. This guy's name is Bruce Metzger. Bruce Metzger writes grammar textbooks for people who want to learn to read the Bible in the original Greek, like the New Testament. Bruce is a genius, and I just called him Bruce. I've never met him. And you'll see what a genius he is because he doesn't use normal people words. Bruce says this, the evidence for the non-Johannine, that means John didn't write it, it means non-John, okay? Origin of the pericope, and a pericope is what you call a story if you don't want people to know what you're talking about. The evidence for the non-Johannine origin of the pericope of the adulteress is overwhelming. Let's make it worse and take it into Franklin County. This guy's name is Andreas Kostenberger, and if you want to meet him, he is a professor at Southeastern down the road. Okay, you ready for another nerd? Here we go. This represents overwhelming evidence that this section is non-Johannine. Now, everybody that I listed here, from Don to Bruce to Andreas, every one of them is not only a expert in the Bible, they're committed followers of Jesus who love the Bible, who believe the Bible. And so they've devoted their lives to studying the Bible in a way that most of us normies just don't have access to. They can read the Bible in the languages that it was originally written in. Beyond that, they can read the Bible in the like handwritten all capital letters script that they used to write on parchment in the time of Jesus. It's not just enough to know Greek. You got to know handwriting. And they know these things and the content of the Bible so intimately that they can get to John chapter 7, verse 53 through 8, 11, and go, this doesn't sound a lot like the rest of the book. Like, they're so in tune with the Bible that they can see evidence that says maybe this wasn't there. And so now, by the way, every good sermon is focused and does just one thing, and this is going to be a bad sermon because we're going to do two. The two things we're going to do are we're going to hopefully create confidence in you that you should give your life to Jesus and follow the Bible because of these shenanigans. And then secondly, what John does for this lady, or what Jesus does for this lady in the Gospel of John. Okay, so here's what I need you to know. John 7:53 to 8:11, we got some issues here. These people that love Jesus and love the Bible say, yo, there's big issues here. How do we get the Bible in the first place so that they know that this is a problem? Yes, you guys ready to push your glasses up your nose? We're gonna be nerds. Oh, you think I'm joking? Do it. Push your glasses up your nose. The Bible was written, the New Testament of the Bible, the story of Jesus and the letters written from his apostles to the churches, were written somewhere between 50 years AD and 100 years. So like 20 years after Jesus rose from the dead, all the way out to AD 100, or when these books were originally written. And somebody wrote it by hand. Like they put it on paper by hand and then sent it to the people that it was going to. And then people there took that. And these people had a really important job. They were called scribes, and they were super educated, and they would sit. It was like the weirdest group project ever. They would sit in a like semicircle, and then one person would have a copy of the thing that was handwritten, and they would call out the letters of the words. And letter by letter, word by word, if there were eight people in the semicircle, they would make eight new copies of the thing that the one person was reading out loud. Crazy important job. That went on for 1,450 years until old Gutenberg invented the movable type printing press. Okay? So for 1,450 years, every copy of the books of the Bible that was made by somebody writing it down by hand. Now, I want you to see one of these, okay? You ready, nerds? This is P52. This is a miracle. This is the oldest fragment of one of those handwritten copies of the Bible that still exists today. I know, I feel the same way. P52, the best we can tell, was written somewhere around 125 AD. So if we just said the New Testament was written between 50 and 100, we're within a lifespan of those original autographs, and this is a copy. And this contains like a few verses from the Gospel of John chapter 18, okay? I'm not one of those nerds that can read the Greek in the handwriting very well, but you can find Ross after this and he'll read it to you, okay? Ross, no Ross this week? Thank you. Okay. Text Ross, I don't know. Okay, so this is a miracle. This has survived from 125 AD today, and we can say like, yeah, that lines up with John chapter 18. This is like six verses from John chapter 18. On the back is more verses from John 18. And from 125 AD till now, that has survived. So if you take the little fragments and the whole copies of these books and where one pastor would write a letter to another pastor and quote the Bible, if you add up all of those things that are ancient, handwritten copies of the Bible or quotations from the Bible, we have 5,600 of those bad boys from antiquity. 5,600 of them. And if you take all of those and you overlay them to see like, okay, like where's the mistakes? Because if I was handwriting one of these things and a fly landed on my pen and I'm like shook it off, maybe I missed a letter. You know, real life happens. You don't know how much those 5,600 documents agree? 99.5%. That's a better grade than you ever got in 10th grade. And if you take all of the ancient copies of the Bible that exist, 99.5% perfect agreement. Thank God for scribes, right? Because of those scribes, we can accurately look at the Bible that we have now and say, this is a really good English translation of the real thing those Bible authors wrote. Because we, look, man, Christianity spread super fast. which is insane in and of itself. And so you got a copy that came from Syria, and another copy that they found in England, and another copy that they found in Rome, and they line up 99.5%. What you hold in your hands, dude, this is cause for worship right here, is a miracle. God intended, he intended for you to have this. He wants you to know him. He wants you to encounter him. And when we treat the Bible as boring or leave it on the shelf, woo-hoo! Why? Okay. You guys have fun with the nerd moment? Okay, cool. So if 99.5% agrees, 5,600 copies of this thing, the last half a percent probably we should pay attention to, right? And what we discover there in that last half a percent is that exactly zero things that we hang our lives and our faith on, doctrine, like the big pegs, where we're like, yep, this is real. This is how I live my life. This is what God's like. This is what sin's like. That half a percent changes none of it. There's not like some thing here where Jesus says, and on Wednesdays, you got to wear socks. Like there's none of that. So for the rest of our time together, all I want to do is take this story. And by the way, it came from somewhere. Like Jesus didn't leave behind a book. He left behind a people. And then by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the people made the book. So the story came from somewhere. And I have a feeling that some guy was like, yeah, like I know this story about Jesus, but like it's not in this copy of John. Like we got to put, like it's got to go in here somewhere. And so he throws it in, you know, and then that gets copied. And that's how we wind up with this issue in the first place. So it came from somewhere. And it sure is, it sure sounds a lot like the Jesus I have encountered in the rest of the Bible. But we're going to take this scripture and say, okay, if this is something that shows me what Jesus is like or what sin is like here, where else is it in the Bible so that I'm not hanging my life on the one thing that we're like, we don't know where it came from. Sound fun? Cool. Okay, here's the big idea. Here's what I need you to see. Choosing to sin. And here's what sin is. Well, what is sin? It's a big church word. It means this. You break God's law. That's a big enough problem. You break God's heart. God intends for us to live a certain way that leads to life and thriving. In the beginning of the Bible, it's called shalom, peace. And when you veer off that path, you break God's law. But not only that, God is a person who loves you and you break his heart. So when we choose to sin, it condemns us. Sin has consequences. But Jesus offers us forgiveness and freedom. Here's the first thing I want you to see about sin condemning us. And when we choose that, it's verse 8:2. Early in the morning, Jesus came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What do you say?" Okay, so here's the scene. Jesus teaching in the temple. The vetted religious expert big dogs drag this woman in here and say, "Hey, we just caught this woman in the act of adultery, and the law says you got to stone her. What you going to do, Jesus?" Immediately, we see that the leaders who bring this woman here are slime balls. Because the law does say that this is a problem, like not keeping to your marriage vows is a big issue. But the consequence is for the man and the woman who break their marriage vows. But they only brought half the criminals into the scene. And they brought the one who was powerless to stand up for herself and give legal defense. Okay, so the slime balls bring this woman here to try and trip up Jesus. But what is the law and why does this matter? You see, God's people were nobodies. They were slaves in Egypt. We talked about this, was it last year, 2 years ago? Time's a flat circle. When we talked about the book of Exodus, God takes his people who were nobodies and slaves, and he miraculously frees them, brings them out of Egypt, and turns them into a nation for the purpose of showing himself to that nation and then blessing the whole world. So God makes the slaves into free people, into a nation, and nations need laws in order to operate. And so God gives his way of life, his law to the people of Israel, like hands it down to Moses, and Moses gives it to the people. And there actually is a rule there about how family is to operate, how to glue a man and woman together as a family unit, and what happens if somebody tries to peel that apart. Leviticus 20, verse 10. If a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. You make a deal to say, I belong to you, you belong to me, and then that's the deal. But if you break it, there's a dire consequence. Now, here's what the leaders are doing. They know that if Jesus lets this woman off the hook, then he's broken Moses' law, and nobody should listen to him talk about anything. Because Jesus is sitting in the temple teaching people about God's law and how to live in the world and what God is really like and what they're really like. And if Jesus can't get this right, if he lets this woman go, if he doesn't uphold the letter of the law, then his credibility is shot, which is a good deal for the religious big dogs because he's been making waves and causing problems for them all along. But if Jesus says, yeah, this woman's guilty, she should be executed. Well, Israel at the time is an occupied land. Rome has conquered Israel and owns it, and they're the only people who can dole out capital punishment. By the way, this is going to come into play when we get to the story of Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. Because the people in the temple, like, they're religious leaders and they have a law, but I mean, it's like somebody coming to exchange and they get in trouble and we're like, you're going to jail for 8 years. We don't have the power to jail anybody. Neither did the Jewish leaders at this time. And so Jesus says, yeah, you got to execute her. Now Jesus is in trouble with Rome. And if he falls off the knife's edge that way, he's out of the way. So they've got him between a rock and a hard place, or so they think. Sin has consequences. Because the accusers are slimy and because they're trying to trip up Jesus, it actually doesn't deal with the fact or cancel out the fact that this woman really did commit a crime. She broke God's law and she broke God's heart when she chose to abandon her marriage vows for somebody else. And we don't know why, but we know that it happened and we know that it's a really big deal to God. Sin has consequences, and in that law that I just mentioned a minute ago in Leviticus, in another place in Exodus 34, God reveals himself to Moses and declares his name and what his character is really like. And in the midst of that, he says, this is in verse 7, God's talking about his own character, and he says, he keeps steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but who will by no means clear the guilty. While God loves to show mercy, when we continue on a path of breaking God's law in his heart, there are dire consequences for that. And as I think about my own life, I think about the ways that I've broken God's law in God's heart, and I find myself very worried. So let's make it worse. Jesus himself, in the book of Matthew, talking about the consequences of sin, he's talking about when judgment day comes, Jesus says this, the Son of Man will send his angels, and they'll gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin. That's great. I don't want causes of sin around me. And all lawbreakers. Oh, no, that's me. And he'll throw them into a fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. God takes sin so seriously. And then later on, in one of those letters that was written by one pastor to another, this is Paul writing to a church in Rome. He says this. This one's real easy. The wages of sin is death. The paycheck for sin is death. And we got some little kids in the room here, so I need you kids to know what life was like in the 90s when life was hard. In the 90s, I got my first job. I was hired by a little old lady, and she was little, she was hunchbacked, and she was like this big. I got hired by a little old lady named Iona Walton, which is a real name. My folks are here today, they can vet this for you. So Iona hired me to come to her house and to shoot squirrels off her BB or her bird feeder with my BB gun. I don't condone any of this, but it 100% happened. My first paying job was shooting squirrels with a BB gun in a little old lady's house. And so I would sit on the carpet, and she had lived in this house forever, and so it smelled like every cigarette that had ever been smoked from like the 60s on. But I would sit on her carpet and watch TV and look out the sliding glass window, and when any unfortunate squirrel would come over that fence and get on her bird feeder, pop! I would eliminate the threat, and Iona would pay me in pocket change and slices of pound cake. Oh, yes. Also, I was a small child, and I didn't know what to do with the squirrels at that point, and so I threw them over the fence into her neighbor's yard. Yes. So, look, man, she gave me a lot of pound cake in my life. Iona was famous for this pound cake. She had a dachshund that, like, its belly dragged the ground because she baked separate pound cakes for the dog. But that pound cake, I earned. That was not gifted pound cake. I was not sharing the pound cake I earned by being really good with a Red Ryder. We understand this concept, right? You do the job, you get the paycheck. Dude, if you guys went to your job this next week and at the end they were like, hey, thanks, man, we'll see ya. And you're like, hand it over. The two are handcuffed together. My labor is handcuffed to you pay me, whether in pound cake or dollars or otherwise. And the same is true when we sin. It's so much more expensive. But every time we choose to sin, what we don't realize is that sin is handcuffed to death. Wherever sin goes, it drags death behind it. And just like you earn a paycheck for doing your job, when you break God's law and you break God's heart, you're going to get paid. But the problem is that sin doesn't really present itself as being death, you know? It's really good at disguising itself. And we, as sophisticated as we are, we're essentially bass in a farm pond. And we don't see that there's a deadly, brutal hook. Because, ooh, that worm is so shiny. Oh, this looks delicious. But when we choose the bait, the hook always follows. And friends, let me just take a moment now to say to you what I need to hear. Man, when you see something that doesn't align with God's heart and it looks delicious, don't forget the hook. Because anybody, me included, anybody who has ever said yes to sin can tell you that eventually the buzz wears off and the sense of pleasure or security that sin provided wears off, and what you're left with is a belly full of salt water. Sin has consequences from that woman to us and everybody in between. When you choose the shiny bait, the hook always follows. And this is a big deal, and this is a good thing for us to hear and to know, because if we didn't get the bad news, then the good news wouldn't shine so beautifully. And the good news today is that when Jesus finds us in this moment, that like totally hooked moment, like this woman in front of all these people, he doesn't just leave us there. He doesn't just hang us out to dry and say, I wish you'd have chose better. Wish you'd have been smarter. Now, here's the second thing you need to see, is that Jesus offers forgiveness and freedom. Here's the showdown, baby. This woman is on the ground at Jesus' feet. There's a crowd of onlookers. Dude, can you imagine how silent that little, like if they were in a courtyard, like how quiet it got? And everybody is hanging on. There's slimy Pharisees and crooked scribes trying to trick Jesus. We just caught her in the act of adultery, breaking her marriage vows. Moses says, you've got to put her to death. Rome says, if you do that, then you're in trouble. What you gonna do? So that woman is on the ground, and Jesus is sitting down teaching the people. And here's what it says. This is verse 6. In response to the question, Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. As a lifelong doodler, this convinces me that Jesus is fully God and fully human. He just bends down and starts writing in the dirt. He's writing in the dirt. And apparently it goes on so long that they keep asking him, kiddos, where are my kiddos at? Give me a whoop. Try again. All my kiddos, give me a whoop. Okay, word. What you guys don't know is that we're going to record this and it's going to be on a podcast later, and they're going to be like, that guy, he said whoop, and nobody said it back. All right, kiddos, give me a whoop. Thank you. Okay. Yes. Okay, here's what I need you to see. Every week we kind of have a drawing challenge. Here's what I want you to know. Jesus understands you. He loves you, and he really likes you. Oh, I've lost. Ooh. And he knows what it's like to be little and need to doodle because he was little. And in this moment, he chose that he was going to ride in the dirt. He loves you and he likes you. And he understands what it's like to be little and it's hard to pay attention. So here's what I want you to draw. You can pull it together. Good night. The Bible doesn't tell us what Jesus doodled on the ground. It just leaves it up to us. And so I want you to imagine what Jesus was writing or drawing. Was it a picture? Was it a note? Was he scrawling out the names of those Pharisees and scribes and the worst thing they had ever done? Was he just drawing a picture? Jesus is a doodler too. So he releases you into the freedom. By the way, I know you guys are absorbing this stuff when you're doodling. I'm the same way. So draw a picture of what you think Jesus was drawing in the dirt. Or maybe what you like would like him to draw in the dirt. You can hand those in to me when the message is over, and I will judge them very harshly. Okay, so let's get back to it. Sorry, good night. You feel the tension building? They ask Jesus this question, and instead of answering, he just like bends over and starts doodling on the dirt. And he makes it so awkward that they keep asking him. You feel this is like, Mom, Mom, Mom. Is he trying to think up an answer? Is he finally stumped? Is he like playing for time? Is he ignoring the whole thing? What's it going to be, Jesus? You going to fall off the knife's edge and condemn her and get in trouble with Rome? Or are you going to fall off the knife's edge and let it slide and ruin your credibility? Those are the only two options, Jesus. That's all you got. Which is it going to be? And finally fed up with it, Jesus, this is in verse 7. Jesus stood up. He got up. By the way, when Jesus stands up in the Bible, something big always happens. Take note when Jesus chooses to stand up. And he says to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And then what does he do? He goes right back to doodling. One sentence. "Hey, if you've never done anything bad, let her rip." And back to the dirt. Take a moment to marvel at the genius of our Lord Jesus. Look, man, he knew this moment wasn't about this woman or her sin. He knew that his accusers were just trying to trip him up. He knew they didn't care about justice. He knew that they were crooked deep down. He knew they didn't care that much about God's law as they did for their own power and position. So he just attacked the farce head on. And this is something that happens in the Bible over and over again. All the way back in the Old Testament, in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 22, God's prophet Samuel says this about God. "Has the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord?" Does God care about your religious trappings so much as he cares about your heart? "Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and just to listen is better than the fat of rams." Look, man, God is after the hearts of his people. Because he knows that you can clean up the outside and you can be nice to anybody for an hour. But he's after their hearts. He's after this woman's heart. He's after this crowd's heart. He's after the slimy accuser's hearts. He wants them to be transformed and made new. And he knows that that doesn't happen by getting religious outside stuff right. It's something that happens deep down in your guts, and then it flows out of you. So what happens when the crowd and the accusers, when they hear Jesus' one sentence? This is verse 9. "When they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him." Side note, do you notice how they filter out old to young? Man, those of you who are older in the room, when I say like, "Hey, have you ever broken God's law and broken God's heart?" Man, does the slideshow start going off? Young people in the room, does it take a little convincing that you even have a problem? And so they go, oldest to youngest. Instead of picking up a rock, everybody there has to be honest with the fact that they have not kept God's law perfectly. They have broken God's heart, and that makes them unable to stand in judgment of somebody else. The crowd evaporates, and Jesus is left alone in some courtyard of the temple of God with this woman. And here's the moment of true vulnerability. Here's the moment where, for me, the terror finally reaches its crescendo. Because Jesus invited the first person who had not sinned to be the first person to throw a stone. And now this woman is left with the one person who has ever lived who has the right to pick up a stone. Jesus, fully God and fully human, lived in such a way that he loved God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and he loved his neighbor as himself perfectly. When it comes to the law of God, this guy is the one who knows it inside out, front, back, and doesn't just know it, but lives it. And if he picked up a rock to execute this woman, he would be in the right. But the character of Jesus, it's like a diamond with a billion facets. And when this moment of like, what you gonna do, Jesus, shines on the diamond, pow, it explodes in the beautiful light of his character that isn't like anybody else. Ed said it 100 times last week. This guy didn't talk like anybody else. I've never met anybody like this guy. I've never met anybody who can take God's law and apply it in such a way that mercy and justice are completely satisfied. Who is this guy? Because instead of picking up a stone, in verse 10, Jesus stands back up. And he says to her, woman, where are they? Dear woman, dare I say even madam, where are your accusers? And she said, no one, Lord. Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more. You see, the neither do I condemn you line is the one that gets all the press, you know, because Jesus found a way to show mercy in this situation that demanded harsh judgment. But Jesus was able to say to this woman, no one's going to condemn you. You're free to go because of one word that she said. Did you catch it? Dude, this is the thing that the whole moment hinges on. What does she call Jesus? She calls him Lord. Lord is not a formality title like Mr. or Doctor or Hey You. Lord is a political statement of saying you're the king and I am under your reign. Saying that Jesus is Lord is at the very center of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus in the first place. John 10:10 puts it like this. Oh, hang on. We'll get there. We'll get to John 10:10. When you confess that Jesus is Lord, you're saying that, Jesus, I'm convinced that you're the real king of the world and that I'm an actor in this story. I'm a part of the world, and so I have to deal with you and face you. And you're not only the Lord of the world, but you're the Lord of me. And that means my life doesn't belong to me anymore. It belongs to you. It means I don't get to pick good and bad, you do. I don't get to pick how I spend my money or my time, you do. And man, this applies to first graders and to 90-year-olds, because every day we wake up and there's something deep inside of us that it's a wanter. It's something that aims us throughout the day, our wanter. And when you come to Jesus, he takes that wanter that's broken and wants things that breaks God's law and breaks God's heart, and he gives us a new wanter that is aimed at true north. Jesus also said something really crazy here. He said, go and don't sin anymore. Easy enough. When Jesus says, go and sin no more, what does he mean? Because if this woman is anything like the rest of us, never breaking God's law or heart again is going to be a bit of a problem if she survives longer than the next day. So here's another reason why the Bible is a miracle. This question raised here is answered by the same human author who wrote the Gospel of John in a letter that he wrote later on. This is 1 John 2, 1 through 6. I'm just going to read you a little part of it. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Breaking God's law and breaking God's heart is a big deal. We should live another way. But if anyone does sin, that would be me, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He knows us. He understands us. When we break God's law and break God's heart and then turn to him in repentance, then he goes from being our accuser to our advocate. Jesus gets it. He loves and likes us. He wants to transform us into somebody new. And he makes that possible by the fact that he is the propitiation for our sins. Big word, church word, one we never say. It means that he's the sacrifice that takes everything that was broken and puts it back together. By his death on the cross and his rising from the grave, Jesus makes it so that those of us who break God's law and break God's heart can be forgiven, transformed, and set free. She calls Jesus Lord. And that's what we do too. Romans 10, chapter 9 and 10 says this. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, your Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Dude, a miracle took place in this woman at her darkest moment when she gave her believing allegiance to Jesus. Here's what I mean by that. When we in church say faith, faith is a big thing that we talk about all the time. We're not talking about like assent, that we think something is real. We're saying stake your life, hang everything, bet all your chips on that. Believing that Jesus is who he said he was, and the giving your allegiance to him so that your decisions are transformed. Whether it's the decision to be kind to a kid on the playground, or a decision not to cheat on your spouse, or a decision to spend your money generously instead of hoarding it because it came from God and belongs to God. Believing allegiance is the crux of the whole thing. Friends, we always have people at the back, at the end of our services who want to pray with you. Like they want to take this moment of hearing and make it a moment of conversation between you and another person, or if you're not cool with that, then just between you or that person and God. We truly believe that God listens and answers when we pray, and we want to create a culture where it is normal for us to pray together, or when we don't know what to pray, to ask somebody to pray on our behalf. We want that to be like the most normal thing in the world, not like it's a crisis or a big deal every time. So here's how all this ends. We're going to sing to Jesus. We're going to respond in worship because he finds a way for mercy and justice to meet. He transforms caught adulterers into free people. And we want to worship him for that. But if you've got something in your life that like you just want to pray for, man, go find one of these people. Let's normalize this thing and let's make Jesus' heart happy by the way we depend on him rather than trying to muscle through on our own. Yes? Is he good? Is he worthy? Everything that we see in John chapter 8, do you see how it's echoed throughout the whole Bible? How good is he? And what an opportunity to say, this is the person I stake my life on and the one I follow. Let's pray. Lord, you're so good to us. Thank you for the chance to open your Bible and to hear from you. Lord, I need this and I need you. Because I'm not perfect. I'm not without sin. My life story is a story where I've broken your law and I've broken your heart and I've blown it. Thank you for taking me just as you find me. And thank you for not leaving me there. God, I pray that would be the true story of every one of us in this room by the power of your Spirit. As we sing now, Jesus, accept it as an offering of worship, as a response of gratitude to the ways that you've been good to us. We love you. Amen.